You'll see we're reading from Micah 1 this morning, which you'll find on page 930 in the Pew Bibles. Micah, starting chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water running down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophra, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame who live in Shafir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Achzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Mereshah. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bold as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot.
Well, do keep that passage open, and let's pray. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it. Lord, give us ears to listen as you speak to us now from your holy temple, even as your word bears witness against us. Give us minds to understand, spirits to trust, and wills to obey, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, thank you, Mark, for negotiating through those some of those awkward names. I wonder, do you have trouble with names? Well, so do I. For me, it's not just an age problem. In fact, I've had a problem with names for as long as I can remember, in particular with my own name. If I'm giving my name for someone to write down or look up in their records, I automatically say, Michael Byrne, B-Y-R-N-E. I spell it out because I'm 99% certain that otherwise they'll spell it wrongly. And even then, they'll often be thrown by that unusual B-Y-R letter order and write it down with the Y and R reversed. And some people manage to spell Michael with the A and the E reversed. But the E-L ending of the name Michael is significant. As you may well know, E-L is the Hebrew word for God. The name Michael is actually a question. It means, who is like God? And as a child, it rather puzzled me to have a name that was a question. Well, if you're wondering why I'm talking about my name, it's because the prophet whose recorded speeches we are preaching on in this new series has basically the same name. Micah means, who is like the Lord? So over, I think it's six Sunday mornings, we'll work through this shortish book. Now, perhaps with the section we've read this morning, you're thinking, this all sounds pretty grim. Maybe I'll skip church for a few weeks and come back when we're on to some of those nice psalms which we do in the summer. Well, please don't. Let me encourage you with a sneak preview of where the book is heading. So just turn to the end of Micah, chapter 7, right at the end, the last few verses. So on page 936, verse 18. Julian reminded us of this verse in the introduction today. Who is a God like you? That question. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Did you see Micah's name hidden there? Who is like the Lord at the end of the book? See, our God is so off the scale in terms of compassion and mercy that there is no one like him. That's Micah's answer to the question in his name. Those are the two verses at Micah 7. Are very precious to me, ones I love to use with the confession when leading a service. This is the amazing God whose judgment we need to hear so that we can receive his mercy. And it's really important for us to see how God's judgment and his mercy fit together. We'll never understand the gospel, we'll never understand Jesus if we don't. So as we work through this book, we'll find some other precious verses as well to help us keep going. We'll need to make connections between Micah's world and ours. His time and ours are very different in many ways, but we have this in common. Both he and we live under the shadow of God's judgment upon our sinful desires and thoughts and ways. The difference is that we live after the Saviour has come, the one who can shield us from God's judgment, the one whom Micah himself spoke of in chapter 5, verse 2. There Micah describes him as a ruler coming from Bethlehem who would shepherd God's flock and be their peace. It's left to Matthew to show us that Jesus is this promised ruler. So who was Micah? Well, we get virtually all we know about him from the brief bio in that first verse, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Moresheth was a town in a rich farming area of southern Judah. Micah may well have been a farmer himself. The three kings of Judah mentioned enable us to date his ministry from sort of mid-8th century BC to early 7th century. Now, the fact that his ministry spanned the reigns of three kings indicate the book we now have consists of a number of different speeches given on different occasions, some years apart, and then presumably collected and edited into the form in which they've come to us. But the important thing is not its human authorship, but that it is the word of the Lord. And although the NIV describes this as a vision, I'm not sure that we're meant to think that Micah had a visual experience, which he then put into words, like you might try to do when telling someone about the dream you had last night. Rather, he's given language which uses visual terms to impress upon us what God is wanting to communicate to us. So, for example, verse 4, the mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down the slope. And maybe it's because I don't have much of an imagination, but I can't conjure up a mental picture of melting mountains and split valleys. But I can feel the terror through those vivid words, the terror of God coming to judge. So that leads me to the first of three things about God's judgment for us to notice this morning, that God's judgment is terrifying. Secondly, we'll see that God's judgment is justified and appropriate. And thirdly, that God's judgment is good news. Now, we'll need to enlist some help from the New Testament to see more clearly that about that good news. But that's where Micah's book is heading, as we saw from those verses from chapter 7. So, God's judgment is terrifying. Micah's vision may have been concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, verse 1, but this word of the Lord is initially addressed to all nations on the face of the earth. Look at verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. It's an all-encompassing, all-embracing appeal for people's attention. The Bible's consistent and insistent claim is that the Lord is the God of all nations. Psalm 24, verse 1 declares, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It belongs to him because he made it. We belong to him because he made us. Therefore, this word which Micah spoke is for us too. The Lord has found fault with us too, and through his word he's bearing witness against us too. So listen up. And Micah pictures the Lord coming down to earth from his heavenly dwelling, his holy temple. He comes from this place of utter purity. Julian was talking about that holiness of God at the start. So it's a sort of cleaner than the most sterile operating theatre or the factory assembling the most intricate circuit boards and electronic components. Who is like the Lord? Well, these opening verses show us Micah is declaring that there was no one who comes close to him in either power or purity. And he's coming down to our world, and the impact is catastrophic. As he treads on the mountains in all his glorious majesty, the mountains which we think of as majestic and solid and permanent, they just liquefy. God's coming in judgment is terrifying. No one will be able to stand against it. So leaders in our day who grab power by cynically manipulating truth to be what they want it to be will meet with their own comeuppance. Micah is going to go on to tell us about the particular expression of God's judgment that was about to fall on the kingdoms of Israel and Judah at the hands of the Assyrians. Israel was crushed by the Assyrians by 722 BC, and Judah nearly so. The country was more or less overrun in 701 BC. Well, hundreds of years later, Jesus spoke many times of a final judgment when he would return to judge the whole world. His coming would be a time of great distress when amidst increasing wickedness, persecution, and false prophets, many were losing heart, falling out with each other, and giving up on their faith. Jesus' words in Matthew 24, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see, we face a terrifying coming in judgment too. But if God's judgment is terrifying, Micah shows us how we should respond to such terror. Jesus says that we will mourn at his second coming, and Micah tells us how he mourned at the news of Samaria's fate. Verse 8, because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. Even if Samaria's destiny cannot be altered, as verse 9 tells us, mourning is still an appropriate response for a godly person. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should go around naked and making strange noises. How we mourn needs to be culturally appropriate. But surely there is a strong argument for mourning at the current state of both our nation and our church, our denomination. It would seem to be very appropriate to be mourning for our country and crying out to the Lord for his mercy in this period running up to the general election. And our bishop, Rob Munro, in his latest newsletter, throws down a challenge for us that amidst our lamenting, we pray for revival in our nation. He shares some helpful thoughts on what that might involve based on biblical examples of revival praying. Rob questions, I think rightly, whether we currently really want a wholehearted, repentant return to the Lord that would transform us and our communities and nation. So he suggests that we begin by praying that the Lord would make us want that, make us want revival. Well, I hope that as a church we will take up Rob's challenge, and perhaps we can make a start at our prayer meeting on Wednesday. Do come and join us if you possibly can. Because if this is the Lord's word to us at this time, then we need not just to hear, but to obey. Well, if God's judgment is terrifying, we also need to see that it is justified and appropriate. Micah announces God's judgment as being against Samaria and Jerusalem, the capital cities of the two parts of the former kingdom of Israel, now divided into Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Have a look at verse 5. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? The capital cities could be picked out not only as representative of their nations, but as sort of capitals of crime, leaders in the sins of which God accuses them. Both were cities on the top of hills, high places. And it was at the high places that idolatry was most brazenly practiced, with altars and sacrifices to other gods. And when God comes down, verse 3, it is these high places that he addresses first as he treads on them. But of course, the capitals were also the centres of commerce and government, centres of society. By moving away from the true God and his good lords, all sorts of corrupt practices were able to flourish. Business and legal procedures were turned to enrich the powerful and influential at the expense of those who were vulnerable, depriving them of their homes and livelihoods. Let's now look at the beginning of chapter 2, those opening verses there. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them.
They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. You see, sinful practice can become institutionalized. And I think we've seen a number of instances in recent years where that's happened in our society, including in churches, including in some evangelical churches, where it's been more important for an institution to defend itself than to acknowledge its mistakes and failings, where whistleblowers have been marginalized and discredited, where those in positions of power and with the right connections have colluded with others to make great profits at the expense of some, to exploit and bully, or even to abuse sexually, where there's little compassion for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. Well, we have an independent judiciary in our country and media, and that certainly helps to counter such things. But we still need to be aware of the dangers and be prepared to call them out when we see them and or support those who are challenging them. Of course, as a church, we probably have a wide range of political views, which may affect how we see some of these issues. And I don't suppose we'd all agree on what's wrong, let alone on how to put it right. But we should at least be able to raise these matters to try to tease out what is a matter of justice and righteousness in our society and what is just politics. Micah shows us that God cares about injustice in institutions as well as individuals. And if God cares, so should we. So the Lord will be entirely justified in bringing our nation to ruin if we carry on as we are. Well, Micah shows us too how God's judgment is appropriate. The punishment fits the crime. Chapter 2, verse 1, it's against those who plan iniquity. The Lord plans disaster, verse 3. Those who've made themselves rich by disinheriting the rightful owners of land and homes will end up saying, we are utterly ruined, verse 4. See, they're forced to admit that it's the Lord who has deprived them of their unjust gains and given them to traitors. The traitors being presumably the Assyrians, whom the Lord is going to use as his agent of judgment. Now, going back into chapter 1, back at verse 6, we see Samaria is about to be made a heap of rubble, torn down to its foundations. But it's not just the buildings that are under a demolition order. It's all the symbols of its false religion, its idols, and the riches gained through the horrendous practice of cult prostitution. Having sex with a cult prostitute at a shrine was supposed to influence the fertility gods, to make your crops more fertile and productive. Well, Micah says that what was gained by such prostitution will be reused to pay for prostitution, verse 7. Perhaps he's thinking here of the conquering Assyrian soldiers selling the treasures they take from the pagan Sumerian temples and using them to buy the services of prostitutes when they return home to celebrate their victory. It's a graphic image, isn't it? No wonder Micah is going to weep and wail. And especially so because it's not just Israel and Samaria that's in trouble. The plague has spread to Judah, verse 9, right up to the gates and walls of Jerusalem. So within 20 years of conquering Israel, the Assyrians had taken the fortified cities of Judah and sort of put a stranglehold on Jerusalem in a crippling siege. But we see the extent of the defeat that Israel and Judah are about to suffer in this list of names of towns and villages that are in the firing line of the invading Assyrian forces. Micah emphasizes this through his play on words with each of these names. We can't hear the drama in the English, but the NIV footnotes help us to understand it. So, for example, Gath, verse 10, sounds like the Hebrew word for tell. Hence, tell it not in Gath. You may remember, tell it not in Gath is a proverb coined by King David. It's one we still use today sometimes to mean, don't publicize your bad news to your opponents who will think it's good news. Then Beth Ophra means house of dust. Shaphir means pleasant. Here the play on words is by contrast, pleasant as against the shame that Shaphir will enjoy, and so on. Well, you can look up the other footnotes for yourself if you're interested. Imagine, though, Micah in his home area and the effect on his audience as he calls out this litany of familiar place names, each being associated with something bad that was coming to them. Perhaps it helps to imagine a modern-day Micah coming to our area and, for dramatic impact, picking out all the local places, beginning with W, say, for his diatribe. So Winnet will be winnowed and reduced to chaff. Wokingham will be woken from its slumber. Woodley will be called Woodently because they would not listen to the word of the Lord. In White Waltham, faces will go white with fear. Warfield is where the dead will fall in battle, and Wargrave where they will be buried. The House of Windsor will be overthrown. Well, it's a dire warning, isn't it, of the coming judgment, and it calls for this deep mourning, verse 16. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bold as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Hard to imagine anything worse, isn't it, than having your children forcibly removed from you and taken away to a foreign land, such that you might never even hear of them again. Well, let's be people who mourn and weep and repent of our own sin and the sin of our nation, because God's judgment, when it comes, will be entirely justified and appropriate. But if God's judgment is coming and it is deserved, how can it be good news for us? That's my final heading. God's judgment is good news. Well, the judgment we must concern ourselves with is the final judgment that Jesus spoke of happening when he returns. Two reasons why it's good news. Firstly, God's judgment is good news because of what it brings to an end. We often summarize this in the sort of triad of sin, suffering, and death. Satan lies behind all three of these. They are his tools that he wields to captivate us and lead us away from the Lord. In the final judgment, Satan is robbed of his power to wreak any more havoc in our world and in our own lives. When I look at my own life, I long to be rid of my sin. When I see the plight of so many people around the world, the dreadful situations they're in, the cruelty they endure at the hands of brutal authorities, the deprivation they face through the corruption and greed of others, I long for that to end. Don't you? We have that wonderful promise in Revelation 21 that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Secondly, God's judgment is good news because of what it will usher in. Christ, in his rightful place on the throne, with all his enemies crushed under his feet, Satan unable to do anything further to undermine his rule. God's good purpose for us will be fulfilled. We can be what he made us to be, living in an intimate and right relationship with him. His world can be the place he made it to be. When judgment comes, everyone submits to God's good rule. There'll be no more abuse of power. Jesus will be honored as our rightful ruler. No one will be asking, what is truth? Because Jesus is the truth. We won't each be making up our own rules for living because Jesus is the way. And we will be able to enjoy the fullness of life in him that he promised. Hear that invitation that Jesus gives at the end of Revelation. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. God's judgment is what we deserve, but the gospel offers a very different prospect when we come to Jesus and put our trust in him. Because Jesus has borne what we deserve. At the cross, that outpouring of God's fury at our sin fell on Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. It's grace instead of mercy. Well, we may have heard the gospel explained to us many times before, but it's still true. It's still the incredibly good news that we couldn't possibly have hoped for until Jesus came to make it known. So judgment is good news because it brings an end to sin and suffering and death. Judgment is good news because it enables us to live with our Creator in perfect harmony in a restored world that will never again be sullied by sin. I hope it'll be good news for you. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that your judgment is coming, and I want to pray that this congregation will want your judgment to come too. Thank you, Father, that you have not left our world to endless decay and decline, but have set a day when Jesus will return to restore and renew this world into the beauty and perfection that you intended, and to restore and renew all who have put their trust in Jesus to the beauty and perfection of relationship that you long to have with us. As we wait for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, help us to mourn the sin in our own lives and in the world around us. Help us to be urgent in prayer for you to revive our church and our land, that many more may be snatched from Satan's grasp and brought to know there is a precious Saviour who can rescue them in the judgment to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.